podcast of Recast Church in Mattawan, Michigan. This week, Pastor Don Filsack preaches from his series in 1 Samuel, Timely Prophet, Tragic King. Let's listen in.
So we come to God's Word as a constant refresher course in who our God is. And every week He's faithful to reveal something new to us about His character. Or just to re-emphasize things that you maybe already knew about Him, but just to be reminded as the culture is calling you in a different direction. I believe that a fundamental problem in our world today, by the way, is the notion that God exists to serve humanity. That He exists to serve us, and that's shown in the way that we respond when bad things happen. When bad things happen, God gets the first punch, right? We go to Him and we turn to Him and we say, this is all your fault. You haven't done for us what our perceived need is or what our hope was or what would make us feel comfortable. As if, think about the presupposition there, as if God exists to serve us and make us comfortable. It's often the way that we approach Him. And further, we can get caught up in the misguided notion that God is a useful tool to pull out in a pinch. You know, on my tool belt, I've got my own reason, my own education, my own experiences. I have a wife. I have family that I can turn to. I have all places I can go for advice. And when push comes to shove, and the lug nut is on so tight that I can't get it off with all of these other tools, well, then maybe God will work. Maybe I'll pull God out of the tool belt, and maybe He'll really get me out of a bind when I find myself in a pinch. It's good to keep God around just in case we need Him like a good luck charm. That's the way that many people in our culture, that's the way, if we're honest, sometimes our hearts have gone there. You see, in our text this morning that we're going to be looking at, the people of Israel found themselves in a bind. They had gone to battle unprepared, and they lost, and many of them were defeated, and many were killed. And so they treated God in our text like a lucky rabbit's foot. And God proved to His people that He is not a trinket. He is not some power that can be manipulated to get whatever we want. And I believe that this message has the power to change the way that everyone in this room thinks about God as we study the text of Scripture together this morning. As Dale Davis said in his commentary on this passage, a commentary that I highly recommend among all commentaries, not just commentaries on the book of 1 Samuel, but this is a high point in understanding Scripture and applying it. It really is a fabulous book. Those are for sale back at the welcome table at cost. We don't make any money off of any of the books that are back there. I just want you to get good resources. I have a library back there that you can borrow anything from me if you're interested in subjects or topics. I've got books, but those are for sale back there. Dale Davis's commentary says this on this passage, very powerful regarding our wrong thinking about God from this passage, and I wanted to share it with you. Our concern is not to seek God, but to control Him. Not to submit to God, but to use Him. So we prefer magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. Let me say that again. Our concern is not to seek God, but to control Him. Not to submit to God, but to use Him. So we prefer magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. So let's open our Bibles to see what God has to say about Himself. 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you're not already there. And if you want to use the Bible that's in the seat in front of you on that little rack under there, it's page 130. An easy way to find it in that Bible is 130. Don't try that in your own Bible because I don't know what page number it is in yours. But page 130. And then if you don't have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to just take that one from the seat in front of you and then just take that home with you. We want everybody to have a copy of God's Word. But follow along as we read 1 Samuel chapter 4 in its entirety. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphlak. Actually, Aphek. Whatever, however you want to say that. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there was also a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Let's pray as Dave comes to lead us. Father, I thank you for your word that doesn't pull any punches on your justice and your judgment for sin. And it doesn't pull any punches in regard to allowing us the notion that you are something to be trifled with, that you are merely just a trinket or even just merely useful. God, I pray that you would protect everyone in this room and remove any thoughts that we have about you being useful for us. You are holy. You are majestic. You are glorious. And you are indeed giving, and I pray that you would protect us from the notion that because you are gracious, because you are merciful, that therefore we can control you. I pray that you would reveal yourself in your majesty, your glory, in your supremacy and your sovereignty, even among us this morning. Fathers, we have an opportunity to lift our voices in song right now, that we would genuinely be opened up and moved to genuinely worship you from hearts that are glad because you have shown mercy. Not because we deserved it, not because we wrestled you and made you give us mercy, but because you have given it freely and willingly through your Son. And I pray that in that place of recognizing his sacrifice for us, that our hearts would be set free to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I would encourage you to get comfortable, and if you need to get up and get more coffee or juice or donuts in the back, take advantage of that. If you need to get up and stretch out at any time during the message, you're not going to distract me. We don't want you to feel like, okay, I'm sitting and now I can't get up during this at all. And then keep your Bibles open, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you've lost your spot, reopen to that just so that you've got it in front of you, as I'm going to refer to that a few times throughout the message, and it's really going to be walking through that text is the focus of what we're doing. So we're going to start right off in verse 1, and I just want to point out that we're given very little detail from the start of verse 1 here of chapter 4. Now, we took the first phrase of verse 1 really belongs to last week's sermon. I kind of covered that a little bit. I'm summarizing the call of Samuel to be a prophet, and so you see those first words, and the word of Samuel came to Israel. And then we're going to start just talking about what comes next, and there's these battle lines are drawn up. You have the Philistines and the Israelites, and you don't necessarily know all the history if you just come into this verse right here, and so it would be good for us to just spend a little time on that. The battle is not the point. It's not time for me to wax on about holy war and why the Israelites were fighting against the Philistines, but just to understand who they were is valuable. The Israelites are about 2 miles apart as they camp, getting ready for battle. So there's about two miles across a valley there that is a real place that can be traveled to. That's an actual picture of the valley. The Philistines on one side, the Israelites on the other, with a valley for battle in between. And that's where this is all taking place. Real context, real history, a real event. The Philistines were a technologically advanced culture compared to the Israelites during this time. They settled on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. They were originally a seafaring people that landed there and began to set up cities and towns. And they took up 5 prominent cities that were smack dab in the middle of the center of the coast of Israel, occupying territory that God had promised to his people. And so they come in, and through the Israelites' unwillingness and unwillingness ultimately to trust God for it, the Israelites didn't kick them out, and therefore the Philistines have had an opportunity to settle there and to advance. They were an aggressive pagan culture that worshipped all kinds of pagan gods, even offering children in sacrifice, and they had an expansionistic mindset. They wanted to conquer others. They had a goal of expanding their territory consistently. So Israel's been struggling with the Philistines for years before we come to verse 1. That's what you really need to understand, is this is not the first time that in the Bible we've seen the Philistines facing off against the Israelites. In the not-too-distant past, for example, contemporary to the events of Samson is a man, Samuel is a man named Samson. Samson had destroyed one of the largest temples to the primary pagan god of the Philistines. This is within years of these events that we're talking about here in our book. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament story of Samson, you know, strong man, long hair, and as his strength grew back and his hair grew back, he was chained to those pillars during a huge festival among the Philistines, and he knocked those pillars down and killed 3,000 of the leadership of the Philistines in one event, okay? So what Samson did to the Philistines in the history, it would be equivalent to bombing a nation's capital during a celebration, okay? During an inauguration or during a State of the Union address, and then boom, the bombs drop and all of the government leadership is in disarray. Imagine that happening to a nation. That's what the Israelites did to the Philistines. So can you imagine some animosity between these two groups of people? Can you imagine some frustration? So by the time that we get to our text here, the Philistines have regrouped, they've rebuilt to some degree, and now they're hungry for some revenge on the inferior Israelites. So when the battle ensues, the Israelites, it says in the text, in technical terms, in the Hebrew language, they're outflanked. So they have this battle line drawn, and the Philistines are able to get around the edges, and ultimately 4,000 of the Israelite soldiers are killed in this first battle, and they retreat. Now, it's important that we don't lose sight of the spiritual context from chapter 3 and understanding how this battle all unfolded. And what's going on in the nation? Why would God do this? Why would he allow his people to be defeated? Well, remember that Israel as a nation was, at this point in history, far from God. The high priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had been stealing from the sacrifices of God. They'd been using intimidation and threats to even steal sacrificial meat from the people. And further, the two priests, the sons of the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, had been sleeping around with the women in the tabernacle. So this is just a free-for-all kind of mindset that's going on in the religious establishment of Israel. This is not even getting into any of the details of what common life was like in Israel during this time. We're talking about the religious leaders behaving this way. And so you can only imagine what the average culture, what the average household was like during this time. So last week we saw God call Samuel as a young boy to be his prophet, to speak into that context where everybody was doing whatever they wanted, ignoring God, ignoring his standard for his people. And so that's what we've got going on here. And he was called as God's mouthpiece. He was told that God would judge the household of the high priest of Eli and that it was coming soon. And the way that Eli could know that all of these things were happening is that his two sons would die on the same day. That was a prophecy made to Eli. His two sons are going to be taken from him in the same day. So the spiritual atmosphere of Israel is pretty low, and the elders of Israel get together to try to figure out why the Lord defeated them in this battle. This battle with the Philistines, 4,000 soldiers dead, they had to retreat, and they gather that night to go, okay, are we going to go at this again? Are we going to go back to battle tomorrow? We've been defeated. And it's interesting that the sovereign hand of God was taken for granted in this. Do you see who they say defeated them? They don't say, why have the Philistines defeated us? And they're not even necessarily looking at their military strength and the strength of numbers of the Philistines and trying to compare those. They acknowledge that God is the one who defeated them. But they just can't seem to figure out why. Why would God be opposed to us? Why would he be against us? And knowing what you know, if you've been here and you've been following along in 1 Samuel, or knowing what I just spelled out about the religious climate and culture of the time, how many of you think here that you might know why the Lord defeated Israel on that day? How many of you think you got an idea about why he might have let them lose that battle? Raise your hand if you think you got an idea in your mind about maybe why God was like not going to give them victory. But what they chose to do next is significant, and it's a decisive mistake. It's an error on their part. I would suggest to you it's a theological error on their part. But maybe before we go on to what they did do, we ought to talk for just a second that the biggest mistake that they make, and the text doesn't declare it, but does so in a very, an understanding of the context, the way that Scripture flows, it's like a glaring thing, but it's under the current so that you have to be paying attention to get that what they didn't do matters. What was all the last chapter about? What did we talk about last week? God bringing his word back. God calling a young man to be a prophet. All of Israel acknowledging that now the word of the Lord is available to the people through this little boy named Samuel, called to speak the truth of God. Now, they've got a question for God, don't they? Did you see that in the text? They got a question for God. The question is simply, why did you defeat us? Why are you against us? Now, how many of you think that last week ought to inform that question? What don't they do in this text? They don't seek the Lord. They don't go to the prophet that has now been raised up. And unless you're, you might be questioning me, going, Don, did everybody know that? Did the elders know that? Did the leadership really know about Samuel? Little old Samuel there? Well, I want you to look with your eyes for just a minute back at 1 Samuel chapter 3, refresher on last week. 1 Samuel 3:20. 1 Samuel 3, verse 20 says, let me grab it here. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, the northernmost city, Dan, to the southernmost city, Beersheba, all Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. All of Israel knew. From the north to the south, everyone knew where to turn to hear from God. Everybody knew that the word of the Lord was alive and well. Everybody knew, are you ready for this? To bring it into our age, everybody knew where to turn to hear from God. How many people in your life, including yourself, have gone through stages of darkness, and you're not going to the word of the Lord, you're not taking this in, but you're going, you're turning to people for advice everywhere. I just don't know why the Lord is distant from me right now. I don't know why he's not, I just don't feel this connection, I just don't feel this And I mean, fundamental question is, are you going to him for his word? I mean, he might have an answer for you. I'm going to suggest to you that it's going to be found in his word. It's going to be found in his speaking. But it doesn't even appear to cross the Israelites' mind to go and ask the prophet. And instead of all of that, they go their own way. They come up with their own wisdom. And let me just say that then, therefore, I'm going to sprinkle the application. Instead of putting it all at the end of the message, I'm just going to sprinkle this throughout the message. And the first application from this text is seek God first. Seek God first. Don't run out ahead of God. The people of Israel, whether through forgetfulness or self-confidence or belligerent disregard, I mean, I can think of a bunch of different reasons why you might not seek God. It might be forgetfulness. I just didn't even think to turn to God. And that might happen to us throughout our week as well. Well, this is a work issue. Why would I turn to God with that? Or he doesn't even come to mind. Or it might be self-confidence. I can handle this. This is a small thing. I got this. Self-confidence, so I don't turn to the Lord. Or belligerent disregard. I don't want God's opinion on this one. How many of you ever been there? I think all of us, if we're honest, we've been there. I don't really want to know what God says about this part of my life. Or I already have an idea and I know my heart and my will is to go a different way anyways. So why would I even seek him? So they did not seek the word of the Lord on this matter, but instead they quickly came up with a plan to solve their own problem. And they decided to include God in it. Gracious of them. They decided to bring him along for the ride. So we're going to see a huge contrast coming up in the book of 1 Samuel. And I don't want to give you plug your ears if you're not into spoilers, but it's a little bit of a spoiler alert. We're going to see the tragic King Saul. So the title of this sermon series is Timely Prophet, Tragic King, King Saul. Yes, he's going to be the tragic king. And he does not seek the Lord before he acts. He doesn't. As a matter of fact, he could be called the king of rash oaths and decisions. He does his own thing quickly, and he makes up his mind quickly, and he's a little bit impulsive, and he just does stuff without seeking God first. And he is contrasted with King David, who, although David is indeed a sinner just like you or I, he is regularly checking in with God for guidance and direction. David isn't perfect, but the willingness that we're going to see in David throughout the latter part of this book, and you see it in other books that talk about this after, in the book of 1 Kings and all of that. David isn't perfect, or rather Chronicles, I'm sorry. He's not perfect, but he's willing to submit his plans to God. And that willingness to submit his plans to God is a hallmark of the life of the greatest king of Israel, King David. He sought the Lord. How many times, we can count it up and look through the end of 1 Samuel and see how many times David sought the Lord before he acted, before he went into battle, before he moved his troops, before he did anything. He's constantly, constantly, constantly seeking the Lord. Well, the elders here don't. We're going to see Saul, a man who refuses to seek the Lord for whatever reason, and instead does his own thing. So they come up with a plan to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to the battle from Shiloh. And in verse 3, it is clear that they trust it. They trust it to come among them, and it will save them from the power of their enemy. Look at this. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us, and it may save us from the power of our enemies." They have placed their trust, their hope, their belief in an artifact, a talisman, a luck charm that will bring the power of God to battle. He's going to defend us through this artifact, through this thing. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, some of us were raised in church. We got a good handle on that. Some of us watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. You have a handle on that. Some of you don't know, have a clue what I'm talking about, and it's not to be confused with Noah's Ark. This Ark was not a big boat. It was a 4-foot by 2-foot box overlaid with gold. Its contents were the 2 tablets of the 10 commandments that were written by the very hand of God on Mount Sinai and handed to Moses. Not the original ones that he broke. They were rewritten by God, and they are stored there. There's a jar of manna. Many of you didn't know this, but there's a jar of manna in there as a reminder of God's provision. There is Aaron's staff. that in proof of who Aaron was and that he was the chosen priest and the chosen leader, his staff that he carried around with him, God made it bloom with almond blooms. It was an almond branch, and he made it bloom. And so that's actually stored in there as well. On top of the ark were two golden cherubim facing one another with wings outstretched. Yeah, there you got Indiana Jones up there. So now we know what it looks like because Hollywood helped us. So that's probably exactly, give or take. We don't really have a clue because we've never seen it. But that's a probably not too far off rendition, at least of the size and dimensions that are given to it, even down to the fact that there were poles with rings to carry it. All of that we're going to see throughout the next couple chapters, different things about the way to carry it and stuff like that. But the ark was a reminder of the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. A reminder, not synonymous with the presence of God, a reminder of the presence of God in the midst of his people. It was considered in thought to be the throne of the Holy One, and therefore it was indeed a reminder, again, a symbol of his presence. And the contents were meant to remind the people of God's law, those tablets that were in there, that was their side of a covenant with God called the Ark of the what? Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now that should have been a clue to them right there. By carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the agreement between them and God to let him be their God and for them to be a holy people set apart to them, by calling it the Ark of the Covenant, that should have been a clue. Maybe they should have just been woken up by that phrase to say, oh, that's right, there's a covenant and we haven't been keeping it. They don't get that clue. So they bring up the Ark. It's again a symbol of his presence, but in no way, shape, or form the mandatory presence of God there. And they bring it to the battle. Well, first they bring it to their camp. The manna, by the way, was in there to remind them of God's gracious provision for his people, and the staff of Aaron was to remind them of the sacrificial system to cover their sins. Now, it's ironic that if the elders had thought through all of this imagery, they would have had an answer to why God had defeated them at Aphek. They had strayed far from the law, they were abusing the sacrifices, and therefore God was trying to get their attention in this. But instead, they're going to try to use God like a vending machine. Let's see how that works. Let's test our theology, and let's see how their theology fits with what God says is true of him. So they try to use him like a vending machine. They want victory, so they put a coin in and carry his box to the battle, going, okay, here we go. Let's see if we can get victory out of this machine. Surely, I think the thinking is, surely God won't let his throne be taken in battle. Well, he won't let that be damaged. God certainly thinks more of his reputation than allow those filthy Philistines to defeat him, right? So Hophni and Phinehas, the two wicked sons of the high priest, came along the 20 miles from Shiloh with the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to point out fundamentally, clearly, explicitly that God doesn't do relics. God doesn't do relics. He doesn't give us spiritual trinkets to trust for power. No magical amulets, no charms, no lucky rabbit's feet. The abuse of the Ark of the Covenant in the minds of the people just only serves in the text to further communicate how far the people of Israel had fallen from the true worship of their God. They're disconnected from him, fundamentally. It's interesting that here in the midst of this human wisdom and faulty thinking about God, the plan of the Israelites only serves to strengthen their enemy. Do you see that in the text? The Philistines heard the shout in the camp of Israel over 2 miles away. And it says the earth shook under their rejoicing and shouting and celebrating. So the Philistines heard that and they probably sent some spies out who report back that a God has come into the camp of the Israelites. They've heard enough about Israel to know that they had departed Egypt under miraculous circumstances. Word is spread, and the gods of the Israelites are not to be trifled with. They're significant. They're serious. I mean, as powerful as the Philistines are, the Egyptians were one of the most powerful people on the planet at the time. And God had defeated them and brought the Israelites out, so we don't want to mess around with these gods. You even see their pagan understanding and notion reflected in the text, their understanding. They weren't thinking about the one God. They were thinking about the gods. And so they are fearful. And so verses 5 through 9 show that the Philistines redouble their effort, realizing that they are now fighting a battle not just for prestige, not just for spoils, but they are now fighting for their very freedom. They are fighting in fear. And they would fight with a ferocity that was fueled by the false theology of Israel. False theology, losing the day. A wrong understanding about God can cost us much. Interestingly, the pagan Philistines believe the same thing as the Israelites. Do you see that? They actually think the same thing. You have the Israelites now holding to pagan ideas and the Philistines verifying that. The Philistines say the same thing that the Israelites. We take the Ark of the Covenant. God has come into our camp, would be the Israelites. They're shouting, they're joyful. God is on our side. He's here. The covenant, the Ark of the Covenant is here. And the Philistines echo that same thought. Oh, look, they brought their God along. Oh, no. They both the Philistines and the Israelites believe that God can be coerced by bringing them into battle. And Israelites, according to verse 10 and 11, the battle proves to be one of the darkest days for the Israelites. They were defeated. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel were lost in battle. The ark was captured. And Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, are slain according to the word of the prophet on the same day. So let's take our second application from this poor theology that had a devastating impact on the nation of Israel. This is a case where wrong theology was deadly. So learn from this. And here's the application. Do not treat God like a vending machine. God wasn't too attached to this thing, this box. God, I would suggest to you, he gives us good gifts. He gives us things that are symbols. He gives us things that are reminders. But he's not impressed with our stuff. He uses it. But he doesn't get too impressed when we begin to trust in it instead of him. He's very willing to remove whatever it is that you're willing to worship. Whether it is a building that we think is ours to protect and cherish and ensure against all risk and damage, or a really nice gold cross that was given to you by grandma, or even a Bible that belonged to mom. The thing is never really the thing. The thing is never really meant to be the thing. Things are only valuable in as much as they point us to the good God who is happy to grant us good things so that we would see and savor his kindness to us, so that the gifts that he gives us would reflect back to his glory, to his honor, to loving him. We might think in our minds, how could God ever let the filthy Philistines get their hands on his precious ark that represents his presence. Take it a step further. How could God ever let a church be turned into a brew pub? How could he ever let a church become a mosque? We saw that all over England when we lived there. Churches bought up all over England and converted into mosques. But God is only ever using stuff to teach us more about him. He isn't worried about our stuff. He's worried about our hearts. You see, God would rather face shame. Do you see that in the text? He would rather face shame in the face of all the nations than allow us to continue along in our false relationship with him. The Philistines thought they defeated the God of Israel. After all, they had stolen his golden box. And God is all good with this as long as it teaches his people a lesson about himself. He will not be manipulated. He will not endure wrong thinking about himself. He will not submit to the notion that he is a genie or a vending machine. So ask yourself, why do I serve God? Why do I read the Bible? Why do I attend church? Or add in whatever religious expression you take part in regularly. Why? Why do you do these things? Do you read the Bible so you can have a better day? It just goes better for me when I pray. It goes better for me when I read, so I just do that. It's a part of my day. It's a routine. I go to church so that my week will go better. to attend church just because it's a good shot in the arm that makes you feel better about yourself, or get to connect with others. It's fine. There's coffee. It's free. Do you pray to God just because of what you hope to get from him? Is that the only reason? Well, certainly we can bring our requests before God. We're commanded to, right? That's not the point. The point isn't, do you do these things, but do you do that only for that? Or are you in a relationship with him that is one of recognizing that you are the worshiper and he is the object to be worshiped? Is that enough? Have you seen him as worthy of your time, worthy of your energy? Have you recognized him as glorious, forgiving, merciful, and eager to be in a relationship with each and every one of us in this room? As Dale Davis again says in his commentary, this commentary that I totally love, whenever the church stops confessing, this quote, whenever the church stops confessing, thou art worthy, and begins to say, thou art useful, we know that we have adopted a rabbit foot theology. Is your heart crying out, thou art worthy? Is your life exhibiting his worth, his glory, his honor? Or would your life really be better summed up, thou art useful? Thou art useful, yeah. You're a good tool to have around. I like having something to fall back on in case everything else fails. Think about it. See your first line. Is he your only line? Is he your only hope? Do you only see your intellect, your training, your experience as tools that he has given to you, all of them useful in his hands? Or do you see it as you going it alone until you need a little help on the side? God's a contract worker for you. You hire him when you're in need, during the busy season. And it's challenging to all of us. And further in all of this is the reality that God does indeed discipline his people who stray from his clearly communicated will. Don't assume you can treat him like a vending machine just because he delights in giving good things to his people. Worship him because he is the glorious king over all. Worship him because he is worthy. From verses 12 through 18, we find the end of the high priest, Eli. We've already seen his two sons die and be judged. Eli, he's blind, he's overweight, and he's anxiously awaiting news of the fate of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say he's awaiting the fate to hear the word. Interestingly, it doesn't even say he's waiting to hear about his sons who have gone off to battle. He's very concerned for the future of the ark, the symbol of the presence of God. And a man ran from the battle on the same day, it says. He was in this battle. He's all grubby from battle, and he runs the full way from Ebenezer to Shiloh, which is about 20 miles. So this is not a marathon, but 20 miles is no joke in one day. Anybody with me on that? And it says he ran. This guy's hauling. And he comes back to the religious center, Shiloh, to explain to the religious capital of the time what's going on. How many would not like to be the guy carrying that news, let alone running 20 miles? I mean, that's kind of a joke, too. But, I mean, some of us are like, you lost me there, right? But I mean, yeah, besides the distance, it's like, this is rough news to bring to the nation. And he tells the city first, leaving blind Eli in the dark, for dramatic effect. And when the man's report to Eli, when he reports to Eli, he doesn't do the whole, do you want the good news first or the bad news first? Did you notice the absence of that? Why? Because there is no good news. There's only bad news, so he just launches right into it. His report is short and curt, and he is likely exhausted. He says it this way. In the Hebrew, it reads staccato. It reads like poetry of narrative. It's like, Israel fled. Defeat great, Hophni and Phinehas dead, Ark captured. It's the way it reads. It's just staccato. It's just those words in Hebrew. And at the mention of the capture of the Ark, Eli passes out, falls over backwards off the bench, broke his neck, and died at the hearing of the news that the Ark had been captured. And he comes to a tragic end. Ironically, by the way, in the text, there's indication that he's grown obese from the stolen offerings. That it's in part because he stole the fatted portions of the offerings that he's gained weight, and now he is obese, and that's given as one of the reasons he's died, I think we could justly say this is a situation of death by stake. He's staked to death. Sorry. Too much? I didn't even know whether to include that, but you guys laugh, so that's good. That leads to my third application in the text. God follows through on his judgment. He genuinely judges sin, and that's obviously no laughing matter. Hophni and Phinehas and Eli's sins were judged by the Almighty. And further, the sins of these prominent religious leaders, do you see it in the text? They came back on the entire nation. It comes back on others that they didn't know they were getting the whole nation caught up in this. They thought, sure, we'll pay for our sins. We cannot control the consequences of our effects of our sins. Have you lived long enough to identify that? It's scary, isn't it? It's scary when you actually come face to face with the recognition that you don't control the results of your sin. We can choose to sin, but we cannot choose the impact of our sin. Let's just think about this for illustration's sake. Let's mine down deep into this for just a moment. And I'm only going to take the idea of Hophni and Phinehas' sexual immorality here as an illustration, not because it's the most heinous thing that they do, not because it's more immoral than lying or anything like that, but I imagine that if you sat down with Phinehas and asked him about the potential consequences of fornicating with the women that worked at the tabernacle, what kind of consequences would he have invented in his mind? Potential consequences for his sin. What would you list if somebody was to ask you, what are some of the consequences of sexual immorality or cheating on my wife or any of those kinds of things? What kind of things would you list? Well, they could get pregnant. I might contract an STD. My wife might find out. I could get shamed before the entire nation. You know, you can think of all kinds of things that they might have said, but do you think that the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, the slaughter of 30,000 fellow Israelites, the loss of status among the nations, and the Philistines becoming dominant for decades over them, the loss of his wife, the death of his father-in-law, the high priest. Do you think those would have been potential consequences to his sin? Do you think he would have said, I think that all those might happen because of my inability to control my sexual passion? How many of you think that those might have made the list? I don't think a single one of them would have. I think we lack an imagination surrounding the potential repercussions of our sin. Do you agree with me on that? We lack an imagination of recognizing how bad things could get from the smallest of sins that we commit. We don't often really truly, if we're honest in our heart of hearts, ask yourself this question, do I really believe that sin leads to death? Well, I've sinned and I didn't die. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and the promise was that if you eat the fruit, you will die. And they're like, I'm still standing here. But death has come into the world through sin. Then it's not just physical death. It's the death of relationships, the brokenness between people, all of that going on because of sin. Sin will own you. And lastly, the text concludes with a tragic family story. When the wife of Phinehas learns of the death of her husband, she goes into labor, and she is on death's door. She dies giving birth to her son, to Phinehas' son. Phinehas just died that day. She gets the report. She goes into labor, and her last dying words are to name her son Ichabod. Now, Ichabod, you know that from the Halloween story or whatever. I don't remember who wrote that, but means no glory, or the glory has departed. She named him no glory, and it says emphatically, because she believed that the glory of God had departed Israel with the capture of the ark. But I believe that in her dying statement, we see a summary of the fundamental misunderstanding of many religious people. If you trust in God's people, then you'll believe that the glory of God has failed when they fail. If you trust in material possessions, then you will believe that God has let you down when the market slumps or you lose a job or your stuff breaks down and rusts out. If your trust is in rituals, routines, or religious actions, you will think God has abandoned you when those religious routines are interrupted. If you trust, if your trust is placed in an emotional high or some feeling close to God, then you will think he has left you when the feelings subside. If your trust is in the ark, then when the ark is stolen by the Philistines, you will assume that God has departed. You'll assume that he's gone. But you see, he was there all along. She was wrong. He was ignored when the focus was on the ark, just a box that he gave to the people as a reminder of his presence. He was supposed to be the point, but instead, they really wanted just the magic box. When the box is gone, they assumed that God was gone too. But in reality, as I said, Phinehas' wife gets it wrong, even in the naming of her son. No glory, false. There's a little boy still in Shiloh. There's a little boy still in Shiloh who can speak the word of God. He has not departed. He's still there, and she is wrong. She's just looking in the wrong place. For review, let's remember these three application points as we wrap things up. First is seek God first. Run to him when you don't know what to do, and that's often in my life. When you feel like he has been against you or you can't make sense of your circumstances, run to him, not run away from him, run to him. Run to his word to see what is true and right and good. Come to him in prayer to be refreshed. Second, don't treat God like a vending machine. Worship him because he is worthy. Worship him because you love him and know he has loved you. But don't put on a charade so he will give you a good day and good stuff. Lastly, don't play with sin. God always judges sin. War with sin. And come to God as the source of strength to fight against sin and temptation in your life. And the last but most fundamental application comes in the context of communion. As we come to communion this morning, I want us all to consider two names. One name given in the text, one name given centuries later, almost a millennia later. The first is the name given Ichabod, and the second is the name given Emmanuel. Ichabod means no glory, or the glory has departed, and he was named because his mother assumed that God had deserted Israel. But consider the second name, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus came and promised to be with his people to the end of the age. He is with us now, and he will forever be with his people. So Recast, rejoice in that truth. The name over us is not Ichabod. The name over us is Emmanuel, God with us. For anyone here who's put their hope and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for salvation, you've asked him to save you from your sins, you recognize his rightful authority over your life, God will never leave us. He will always listen to your lament when you're sad. He will listen to your rants when you're angry. He will give guidance and wisdom to those who ask him, and he will indeed hear the prayers of his people. So let me encourage you, as we wrap things up here, to come to one of the tables. Come to one of the tables to remember that Jesus Christ loved us enough to come and pay the price for the sins of all of those who trust in him. We're going to do something different. You notice there's no tables up in the corner. All the tables are going to be in the back now that the stage kind of impedes flow and stuff here. There's four in the back still in the corners of the room here, and then two in the very back. And what I'm just going to ask you to try to do is flow out through these angled and then come back in through the center or back through the sides. Does that make sense? A little bit technical, a little bit of an interruption in the middle of your thought patterns. Hopefully you can see past that and still let this application that God has put on your heart from the text impact you. But let me just end with this. If you've not yet trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover your sins, Dave's going to come up. He's going to play a song. I encourage you to stay where you're seated. There's going to be a lot of people up and down. We're not keeping track of who's seated. But let me just ask you to pray during this next song and just ask God to open your eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ paying the price on the cross for you, that he can be Emmanuel to you as well. He can be God with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that we have hope, that you do not leave us, you do not forsake us, that the name over us is not Ichabod, the name over us is Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank you for sending your Son. In him we have hope. Not in trinkets, not in stuff, not in religious formulas, not in praying the right way or doing the right spiritual things each week. We trust you. Our hope is placed in you, in the sacrifice of your Son. And Father, we remember that through the bread, the piece of cracker that reminds us of your body broken for us, the cup of juice to remember the blood that was shed for us. Father, I pray that you'll go with us throughout this week and bring yourself honor and glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.